Congregation, one of the purposes of the law of God is to teach us our sin. It's like a mirror. It shows us what God requires of us, and we cannot help but think how far short we come. Every Sunday, we hear the reading of the law of God. And as we read the law of God, let us think of that. Let us think of our sinfulness before God, how we have broken His covenant. But also let us think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept the law of God, has done what we cannot do, and in so doing has earned righteousness for all of His people. In response to the reading of the law, we'll sing also as our confession of our sin this morning, Psalter 140, the stanzas 1 and 4. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Once again, congregation, we'll turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians as we read together from chapter 1, the verses 12 to 26. And as I mentioned last week, as we keep on reading through this chapter, let's try to make an effort to try to understand the flow of the chapter, to try to remember the main contents of the chapter. Hopefully, as we read it through several times, it will become clear to you. So let's pay attention to the reading of the Word of God. Philippians 1, we read the verses 12 to 26. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So far, the Word of God. A number of weeks ago, congregation, in the last sermon in this series, we reflected on the first part of verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and this morning with God's help, we want to reflect on the second part of that verse, these words, and to die is gain. May the Lord bless his holy word. Beloved congregation, the day is coming when you and me and every single person on the face of the planet will have to die. It's not a pleasant truth, but it is reality. And we know why this is. It's because we have sinned. When God created the Garden of Eden and put man in the midst of the garden, you remember, he told him, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And we know, too, that Adam and Eve did not listen to God, and they were seduced by the serpent, and they partook of the tree, and in so doing, they brought on themselves the curse of death. And they, from that day forward, they and their descendants, including you and me, must die. It's the just wages of sin. Now, many people today don't like to speak of or even think about death. Some avoid the subject altogether, and they do everything in their power to try to stave it off as long as possible. But that ought not to be the attitude of the believer. The believer in Jesus Christ acknowledges that death is a reality. It is a certainty. It's an inescapable end for every one of us. And while it is indeed true that the believer sometimes may be fearful of death, he ought not ever to be paralyzed by that fear. On the contrary, the believer should regard death as gain. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul expresses in the words of our text this morning. Paul had just informed the Philippians about his circumstances. He told them that although he was under house arrest, nevertheless, the cause of the gospel was advancing. In verse 13, he says, "It had become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that his chains were in Christ." And in verse 14, he says that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by his chains, were much more bold to speak the word without fear. And because of this, Paul expressed his confidence that he would be delivered by the prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that whether he lived or whether he died, Christ would be magnified. And then, as if by way of explanation of that statement, Paul declares in verse 21, our text, that to him to live was Christ, and to die is gain. Now, especially that second half of this verse is rather astounding. To die is gain. Who thinks that death is gain? Hardly anyone. We tend to think of death not as gain, but as loss. And there are several reasons for that. Death results in separation. Separation from the things and the people that we love. Death separates husbands from their wives. Wives from their husbands. It separates parents from their children and children from their parents. It separates friends. Death separate. So how then can it be gain? Secondly, death results in decomposition. This is the most horrifying reality of death, but it is true nonetheless that when we die, the body that we cared for throughout our entire lives will decompose, and it will return to the dust from which it was formed. And when you think of that, you think of what will happen to our mortal remains when they are lowered into the grave. How then can death be gain? Death also involves pain and sorrow for our loved ones whom we leave behind. And sometimes that pain and sorrow lasts for years. It can even be debilitating in some cases. When you think of that, you think of the pain and the sorrow that necessarily accompanies death. How can it be gain? Death also means an end to our earthly labors. And for the Apostle Paul, that was especially significant. Paul had so much to offer. He was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had so much experience, and his death would certainly be a great loss to the churches. And Paul himself acknowledged that in verse 24, after telling the Philippians that he was hard-pressed between remaining here and departing with Christ, Paul says that to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Well, if that's true, how can death be gain? How can Paul say this? This is what we want to consider with the Lord's help this morning. And my theme is the believer's gain in death. The believer's gain in death. And we'll see that for the believer, death is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect knowledge, perfect holiness, perfect communion, and perfect freedom. First then, death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect knowledge. Knowledge of what, you say? Knowledge of Christ and of God. A congregation, that ought to be the aim of every believer. Our goal, our desire in this life should be to know God and His Son whom He has sent. That was also true for the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, in that beautiful chapter. There, after listing all the things that Paul thought could commend him before the Lord, he declares that what things were gained to him were counted loss for Christ. And then he writes in verse 8 of Philippians 3, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And then in verse 10, he goes on to say that his aim or his goal was to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul wanted more than anything else in the world to know Christ. Not just intellectually, not just to know some things about Christ, but to know Him experientially, to be experientially acquainted with Christ in His person, in His work, in His states, in His attributes. Paul wanted to know Him. And what was true for the Apostle Paul ought to be true for every one of us who names the name of Christ. Our desire, our burning desire, should be to know Him. And so Peter in 2 Peter 3 verse 18 exhorts his readers to what? To grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every believer's aim should be to know Him, to grow in our knowledge of Him. And why should that not be the case? I mean, remember the time that you fell in love with the person who may or may not be your husband or your wife, and how sweet those times were, and your affections, your mind, everything about you was wrapped up in that person, and you thought about nothing, no one else and nothing else sometimes. Your heart ached every time you had to be separated from each other. And when you were together, you wanted to get to know each other. You wanted to know everything there was to know about the person whom you love. Well, isn't that true also when it comes to Christ? If we truly love him, should we not also desire to know him? Well, congregation, in death, that will happen. In death, the believer will have perfect knowledge of Christ. We will not only know everything that there is to know about him, but we will know him perfectly, fully, and completely. In fact, this is the essence of eternal life. We sometimes think that eternal life is living forever, and that's true, of course, but it's more than that. The essence of eternal life is to know God. That's what Jesus says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. There Jesus acknowledges that the Father had given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as he had given to him. And then following this, he declares in verse 3, and this is eternal life. So Jesus here is about to define for us what eternal life is. This is eternal life, listen, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The essence of eternal life. What makes eternal life so wonderful is not just that we will no longer face the prospect of death. It's not just that we will live forever. That's wonderful too. But the essence of eternal life, what makes eternal life so wonderful, is that we will know God. Now you say, don't we know him now already? Doesn't every believer know God? Yes, we do. But as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, now in this life we see only in a mirror dimly. We're like Moses. We see only God's back parts. But in the life to come, we will see him face to face. In other words, everything will become clear. We will come to know God and Christ like we never have before. And it will be wonderful. In a sermon on this text, a Scottish preacher whom I never heard of before, but I heard his name referenced in my studies this week, a man by the name of Robert Johnstone was a Scottish preacher of the 19th century. And he describes the knowledge that believers will have so eloquently. He writes this, he says, then, dear friends, imagine him speaking to his congregation there in Scotland in the 1800s. Then, dear friends, shall we have knowledge to a degree and in modes of which now we cannot even form any conception. Being then perfectly pure in heart, we shall see God, no longer darkly, as by a mirror, but face to face. Our spirits will apprehend his excellences, not slowly, indirectly, inferentially, as now, but by a direct intuition, far more certain and distinct and satisfying than is now the action of the eye or any bodily sense. We shall no longer have to content ourselves with gathering pebbles on the shore of the great ocean of truth, but shall soar over its waters with bold and tiring wing, or fearlessly plunge into their depths and with unfailing success explore their wonders. We shall know then even as we are known. Know God. And in light of that, can we not agree that for the believer, death is gain? But secondly, death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect holiness. And congregation, isn't that Isn't that the exact reason why God saved us in the first place? We sometimes have this tendency to think that the reason why God saves his people is so that they can avoid everlasting damnation and hell. And that's true, of course. But that's not the main reason. The main reason why God saves his people is so that they might be holy and live to his glory, which is exactly the reason why God created man in the first place. Now, that's clear from several passages of Scripture. In Romans 8, verse 29, Paul writes, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." For what reason, for what purpose did God predestine a certain number out of the whole human race? Paul tells us, so that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. And in Ephesians 4. Verses 22 to 24, Paul writes this, "Put off," he says, "concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Now that's how God originally created man, in true righteousness and holiness. And Paul is saying, now you've been saved, now that you have the Holy Spirit, put off anything that doesn't measure up to that standard of righteousness and holiness, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, God saved us in order that we might be holy. Now, the Word of God teaches, and our own experience confirms, that in this life we will never be perfectly holy. We might want to be. We should want to be. But we'll never, ever reach that in this life. Now, it is true, of course, that the moment we come to Christ in faith, the dominion of sin has been broken. Sin is no longer our taskmaster that we have to obey. That's true of the unrighteous. That's true of the unbelieving, the ungodly, the unregenerate. But it's not true of God's people. In the life and the heart of God's people, the dominion of sin has been broken, but it has not yet been eradicated. We still have a sinful nature. And as long as we live, that old man will have to do constant battle against the new man. The congregation in the life to come, the old man, with all of its lusts and its desires, will be put to death once and for all. In heaven, the writer to the Hebrews says, heaven is populated with the spirits of just men made perfect. It will be perfect. Again, John Stone writes this. He says, "In this world, the believer contemplating his Savior with affection and confidence is changed by the Spirit into his image from glory to glory. Yonder, up to the fullest capabilities of our nature, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We shall be holy. And in light of that, congregation, can we not agree this morning that death for the believer is gain? Thirdly, death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect communion. Communion. Communion with whom? Well, first of all, communion with his fellow believers. Heaven, at this moment, is populated with the souls of believers who have died from the very beginning of the world, even until this present time. And they're all there. And the Bible says that in the life to come, believers will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And to sit at a supper, in biblical terminology, is to enjoy fellowship and communion. So heaven is a place of fellowship. It's a place of communion where we sit together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we already experience something of that now, don't we? Every time we gather together for worship, every time we pray together. By the way, every Sunday morning now, we've started our prayer meetings, 9:15 to 9:45. Let me just put in a little plug here. I know it's a little early. We've only done it twice, but you know, you experience at a prayer meeting a sense of communion that you don't experience in the worship service. I think anybody that has been there will say the same thing. There's an openness, there's a fellowship, there's a love. And I know it's not possible for everybody to be there, but if you can at all be there, try to be there. 9:15, Sunday morning. We experience communion in the worship service, in the prayer meeting. Every time we speak to each other about the Lord and the things of the Lord on home visits, and the elders come and the pastor, and we talk about your spiritual life. We talk about what the Lord means to you, what he's doing in your life, how precious that is, how beautiful that is. At the Bible study, Sunday school, catechism class, which have just started up again, another season. Fellowship, communion, every time we speak to one another about the Lord, every time we seek to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to build one another up in the faith, we experience that communion. And how precious that is. And how sad it is no longer experience. And sometimes that happens too. It can happen in families. It can happen between husband and wife. It can happen also within the congregation, that we once experienced a sense of unity and a communion, and that's now fraying at the edges, and in some cases it can even disappear altogether. And instead of the congregation being united, sometimes it can be at loggerheads internally. What a terrible thing that is. It doesn't matter how sweet our fellowship may be, it will never be perfect, but in the life to come, it will be perfect. In the life to come, there will be no disharmony and nothing to give rise to disharmony. We will love one another fully, completely, perfectly, forever and ever. There will never be criticism. Never a harsh word. Never a negative word. Just building up, loving, encouraging. Now, when you think of that congregation, in light of all of this, can we not say this morning that death for the believer is gain? But not only will we enjoy perfect communion with each other, we shall, and this is the most important thing, we shall enjoy perfect communion with Christ. And that goes really with what we said earlier about knowing Christ. You know, the more you know somebody, the deeper your communion will be with that person. And so it will be with the Lord Jesus. We will know him. And so we will experience a measure of communion with him that is far beyond anything we could ever imagine. And the believer longs for that communion, doesn't he? In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite, representing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, says of her beloved, she says this, she says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so was my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade and with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And later that night, when she discovered that her beloved was missing, what did she do? She got out of bed. You remember? And she walked through the streets of the city, and she searched in the alleyways and in the squares of the city, and she called out to the watchman on the walls, "Have you seen him whom my soul loveth?" And then all of a sudden she sees him, and when she saw him, she laid hold on him, and she would not let him go until she had brought him into the house of her mother and into the chamber of her who conceived her. Such is the love that the child of God has for their Savior. What he longs for, what he desires, is to experience communion with him. And yes, we do experience that. Last week we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and I hope that you had a sense of that as you sat at the table of the Lord, that you sensed that the Lord was there and speaking to you, not only in the sacrament, but also in His Word. And sometimes it can become so precious, and you hang on to those times. You wish they would last forever. But they don't. And those times, they ebb and they flow. They come and they go. But in the life to come, our experience of communion with Christ will be perfect and unbroken. And it will last forever and ever and ever. And in light of that, beloved, can we not say this morning that death for the believer is gain? Fourthly, death for the believer is gain because it brings him into a state of perfect freedom. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There's life in him. There's freedom in him. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin, specifically. More specifically, death brings freedom from the power of sin. We've seen already that as long as we live in this world, we will constantly have to wrestle against the power of sin, against that old man within us. But in the life to come, sin will have no more power over us at all. Its power will be broken. We'll also be free from the consequences of sin. In the life to come, there's no more sickness. No more disease, no more disability. There's no more natural disasters, no more hurricanes like we saw in the Bahamas 2 weeks ago. No more earthquakes, no more tornadoes. There will be no more suffering, no more poverty, no more persecution, no want. There will be no consequences of sin at all. The Bible says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that's a poetic way of saying that there will be no consequences of sin in the life to come. But that stands to reason, doesn't it? If there is no sin, then there can be no consequences for sin. The Puritan Thomas Brooks, he writes this. He says, "When the cause is taken away, the effect ceases. When the fountain of sin is dried up, the streams of afflictions, of sufferings must be dried up too. The fuel being taken away, the fire will go out of itself." We'll have freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the consequences of sin. But we'll also have freedom to. Not just freedom from, but also freedom to. Freedom to what? Freedom to serve and to worship God perfectly to all eternity. Isn't that our desire? When you came to church this morning, did you not offer, maybe not this morning only, but every time we come together, is it your prayer, "Oh Lord, grant that I may worship you perfectly as a perfect God deserves." That's our desire. It ought to be our desire. But how often is that a reality? How often is that true? How often do we really come to church with our whole heart? How often do we really sing the psalters with our whole heart and read His Word and listen to the sermon? And how often do we come out of church praising and magnifying God? Not very often. But in the life to come, congregation, there will be nothing that will hinder us from worshiping God perfectly. No longer will we forget to do our devotions. No longer will our minds wander in prayer or during the preaching of the sermon. No longer will we find greater delight in the things of the world than in the things of God. No longer will we find going to church and prayer and reading and meditating on Scripture a drudgery. No longer will we spend most of our time and energy on ourselves, advancing our own goals and our own agendas and our own comfort. No. We shall be wholly and completely devoted to the service, to the worship, and to the glory of God. And in light of that, I ask you, can we not agree that death for the believer is gain? Oh, I trust by now you can Congregation, death for the believer is not the end, but it's the beginning. It's not a loss, but it's a gain. Now let me close this morning by just giving a few concluding applications. First of all, if, as we have seen, that death is gain, then, beloved, let us not be consumed by grief over loved ones who have passed away. That can happen. I mentioned already that there are people who never seem to get over the death of a loved one, and it's debilitating, and it leads into a deep and dark depression. And even if it doesn't lead to that, there can be an ongoing pain and sorrow, and that, of course, is understandable. It would be totally unnatural if we did not grieve the loss of our loved ones. But listen, if death is gain for those who die in the Lord, then the believer cannot and may not be consumed by grief. Rather, we need to rejoice. Oh, as difficult as that can be, when you're experiencing the pain of that loss, of the sorrow that still lives on, yet at the same time to rejoice. That's the Christian's attitude towards death. Pain, yes. Sorrow, yes. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Of course we should weep. Of course we should feel sorrow and pain, but mixed with that sorrow, mixed with that pain, is this overwhelming sense of gratitude that the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved victory over the grave and over death, and that our loved ones, whom we loved so much in this life, are now with Him, and that one day we'll see them again. If death is gain, let us not be consumed by grief. Secondly, if death is gain, let us not set our hearts on the things of this world. That's a temptation for all of God's people, particularly for those of us who live in the affluent West, where we have everything at our fingertips, everything at our disposal, whatever we need, whatever we desire, it is there. And we can become so trapped into thinking that material things will give us happiness and joy and peace and contentment. And we work for those things. We live for those things. We find ultimate joy and satisfaction in the things of this world. It ought not to be the case. Why? Because this life and everything that is in it is only fleeting and temporary. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow, and we can't take anything with us. All the things that we work so hard for, our car and our house and our boat and our RV and our quads and our bank account and our retirement savings plan, we can't take any of it with us. Job put it so clearly and so accurately, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there." We will leave this life naked, beloved. And since that is so, let us not hammer our tent pegs too deeply into this earth, but let us rather seek for and pursue after the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of His Father. Let us pay heed to the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Thirdly, if death for the believer is gain, then we should look forward to the life to come. We should look forward to the life to come. And our prayer should be that of the church of all ages, as is recorded at the end of Revelation. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. How many of us pray that? How many of us really long for the coming of the Lord? You say, well, I don't long for the coming of the Lord because I still have children and grandchildren who are not saved. That may be so. But what about for yourself? Do you long for the coming of the Lord to see him in all of his glory and majesty and power? I fear we don't do that enough today. We're so tied up in the things of this world and this life that we don't really think about the life to come. We don't even look forward to it. But how different was Paul's perspective? In Philippians 1, verse 23, after telling the Philippians that he might live or die, Paul writes this. He says, we hope to look at that next time. I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. How many of us can say that and mean it? How many of us would say, take this life, this mortal life also. Just give me Christ. That is far, far better. Oh yes, I know that when we're young or when we have dependent children at home, we don't look forward to death as much as when we are older. In fact, it would be unnatural. It would be unhealthy to do that. You have responsibilities. You have young children. You need to care for them. So, of course, you're not going to always be longing for death. That's not normal. It's not normal to think like that. But even with all those responsibilities that you may have, if things are right with us, there should also be this desire. Lord, I want to be with you. I want to live with you. I want to reign with you. And if there isn't that, if there's no desire to be with Christ, congregation, then something is wrong. Something is seriously wrong. The degree to which we desire to depart and to be with Christ, all other things considered, is a litmus test of the state of our hearts before God. And so we need to examine ourselves also in this connection. Is it your burning desire to be with Christ? Do you regard that as far better than anything that this life has to offer? Fourthly, if death is gain, then we should praise and magnify God, for it is he who made it such through Christ. Did the Apostle Paul not say so himself? You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that chapter, how Paul so meticulously and carefully defends the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And at the end of that chapter, Paul concludes with this doxological refrain. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But now listen to what he says. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul thought about death, he couldn't help but think about Christ and what Christ did to deliver us from the power of death, the dominion of death. For when he rose from the dead, he declared victory over death, not only on behalf of himself, but on behalf of all of his people who are united to him by faith. And therefore, he can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? His heart exploded in praise and adoration to God. Is that your response this morning? When you think that the sting of death has been removed, should our response this morning not be to magnify Him for what He has done in Christ? But fifthly and finally, if death is gained, then we should repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why should we do that? Well, we need to do that because that's the only way that death can be a gain for us. The only way that death can be gain is if we are in Christ. You make no mistake, congregation, Paul here is not giving an axiom that applies to all men. He's not saying that death is gain for everyone. He says in our text, for me, who am a believer, who has come to see something of my sin and guilt before God, and who by the grace of the Holy Spirit has come to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of my salvation, and who is striving to live my life according to the commandments of God, to the glory of God, for me, death is gain. And if you're not in Christ, death is not gain for you at all, but it is loss. It is the greatest loss you can possibly imagine. You say, why? Because when unbelievers die, they don't enter into eternal life. They enter into eternal death, which Jesus describes as a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, and there they remain forever and ever and ever without any respite, without any second chance. It is the greatest loss to die outside of Christ. Beloved, ask yourself this morning, where will you be when you die? Don't let your death be a loss. But listen to the call of the gospel. Listen to the Savior Himself, who also this morning opens the gates of the kingdom of heaven wide open and says, call upon me while I am near. Seek the Lord while I may be found. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved, so that you may say with the Apostle Paul, with all believers from the beginning of time to the end of time, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.